Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Happy Sabbath. Happy New Year. Is it still a new year? Do you still feel new? No, or is it? I call this sermon New Year, Old You. Maybe you understand why. But I hope you've had a good season. I hope you've had a good holiday season, however you celebrate it. I hope you managed to be safe. And when there's so many bad things happening around the world at the moment, I guess, we're very grateful to see everyone here today. I haven't heard that anything too bad has happened. That's exciting. It was a pretty quiet one for me. I had my mother and father-in-law over and their pets, and we managed to completely spoil Eliana for Christmas Day, which I think was nice for her. We didn't have a lot of family around, so it's good. So I really just want to say from my family, I hope you had a good season, and it's good to be here again. I've got a couple of weeks of holidays coming up at the end of January, so if you don't see me around for a while, that's why. I'm not ignoring you or hiding or anything. If you try and call me and my phone switched off, that's also why. I'm not sure. Peter's probably going to be away as well sometime during the month, I think. So, but if it's urgent, obviously, just leave a message. But the New Year is a funny thing, because of, I guess, the importance that's put on something new. And I guess I want to do a little bit of a Bible study today because of this whole concept of the new. We value the new these days. We want things to be new, and I guess what I'm talking about is the way that the world works. Planned obsolescence, 15 minutes of fame, they were always looking for the new thing. They did a study and they looked at the speed of iPhones, and it turns out, just by coincidence, that they start slowing down a lot just before the next phone gets released. So it's no coincidence. They want us to buy the new thing. When we break things, we discard them. My fridge at home across the really hot week that we had a couple of months ago, I got about 42 in Ararat, and the fridge just said, yeah, I've had enough, I'm having a break. And so we get the guy out and he looks at it and he says, oh, it's probably this part and this part, it'll cost you about $300. And you think, well, the fridge is nearly 10 years old. Do I get a new fridge? Because the new fridge is only a few hundred dollars and it's brand new instead of being 10 years old. We're supposed to get the new thing. It's designed so it's harder to fix things these days. The problem being, of course, is that starts coming over into our relationships. It starts coming over into what we expect from people. We want new people all the time, someone new to hang out with. We want new friends. If something's not working in a relationship, well, I guess I'll better get a new one because it's too hard to fix. And so we want the new. And so I guess in honor of that, when I was reading through my Bible, I put a verse up on Facebook over Christmas from 2 Corinthians 5. So open your Bibles there because this is where we're going to study this morning. And it's a verse you know well, and I guess I wanted to look into it a little bit. Peter says that Paul is hard to understand sometimes, and I hope that's not the case this morning. But there's something a little more to it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, I put this up on Facebook. It got a lot of likes. It must have been a popular verse. Therefore, that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And that really just plugs right into what we want, isn't it? A new us, a new man. And Paul talks about that a few times in his writings. To be made new. Who wants to be new? Who wants to feel refreshed and new? I do. Who gets tired of feeling old and tired? Right? Yeah, Olivia's like, we want to be made new, right? And when we start thinking about being made new, what does that mean? New car, new house, new body, new eyes, new whatever you want. We want to be made new. But what's Paul talking about here? Because I put it up and I thought I'd better look into this a little more. So I want to just go through a bit what I did as a little Bible study. I hope you come along with me and enjoy the journey. Because First of all, you realize when you look at that sentence, it starts with a therefore. And therefore is usually at the end of a sentence, right? It's a therefore this. So we realize there's a bunch of stuff that's gone ahead. This line that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 is built on previous statements that Paul has made. And so whenever we study the Bible, we've got to look at it in context. Because this is the end of an argument. He's made an argument. And Paul, if you didn't know, is a master of an argumental style called rhetoric, where you ask a question and then you answer it. It was the logical answer. That raises another question and then you answer that. And all through Paul's writings, you'll find these enormous passages of rhetoric strung together. And they're fabulous if you follow them. And so just picking one verse out and going, there you go, I like this verse, is great, but look at it in context and there's a lot more in there. So, you know, just to do that means the preacher can't trick you by bringing up one verse and saying, see, this is what Paul says. Well, hold on a sec, let's read the passages around us. I'm not trying to say preachers try and trick you, but we need to know what the whole verse says. So let's look at the verse just before it, verse 16. What does that say? So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. All right. Why are we regarding no one from a worldly point of view anymore? So, okay, let's look at the verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, so we can't regard anyone from a worldly point of view because those who are living are no longer living for themselves, but for him. For who? For Jesus. So he's saying there's a different reality now in place. You can't just use your worldly eyes to look at someone because Jesus has died for them and they are dead in their sins and alive now in Christ. So you've got to look at them a little differently. Now, this is a lot of fun going back and tracing the argument. When I did that, it goes back to about chapter 3. And we don't have time to do all that today, okay? Because Paul starts speaking about being ministers of a new covenant and all the consequences of that. And I would love to follow that whole argument, but today in the sermon we don't have enough time. So I'm just going to focus on his conclusion, because that's the exciting bit, right? What's he aiming at? What are those three chapters worth of argument pointing at? And therefore, well, it says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But through this whole argument, I guess what Paul's doing is arguing the difference between the inside and the outside. So have a look back in chapter 4. It should be just about on the same page, verse 16. This is the sort of thing you see in this argument. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Who feels like they're wasting away year by year, right? Outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So Paul's trying to say we're made new how often? Day by day, right? So we're a new creation in Christ. And Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Now, when you're doing a Bible study, you've got to look at some phrases here. So that's a great promise. The new creation has come, but there's a condition, right? It says if means maybe not, but maybe. What's the condition? If anyone is in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Now, if someone was to ask you what religion you are, you would say, I'm a Christian, right? Is that a common term in the Bible? No, it's only there a couple of times. Christian, from the Greek, Christ and Janos, meaning partisan, a follower. Christ follower, that's literally what Christian means. But in fact, the phrase and expression in Christ or in the Lord or in Him occurs 164 times. Those are the words that are used to describe someone who follows Christ. That they are in Christ. In the Lord, in Him. These words are indispensable to understanding who we are. As followers of Christ, are we in Christ? Jesus never says anyone's a Christian. Paul never says anyone's a Christian. What distinguishes a follower of Jesus is not the creed, the code of ethics, the ceremonies, the culture, but Jesus. He's the one that distinguishes a Christian or a non-Christian by the man that you follow called Christ. Christianity is not a religion or a system. It is a person. We are to be in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean to be inside him like tools are in a box or clothes are in a closet, but to be organically united with Christ at the most fundamental level of our person, to be in Christ. It's this personal relationship with our Saviour that's the mark of an authentic follower. You don't get this in other faiths. You don't have other gods saying, yes, I want to be your closest companion. I want to be your heart's brother. You don't get other faiths telling you that about their gods. Only in Christianity. So, to find out what it means to be in Christ, what you do is look up all 164 instances of when it says in him and in Christ. We're not going to do that today either. Otherwise we'll be here all afternoon. But it's a great Bible study if you get the time. But I am going to share with you a couple of important verses. Galatians 3. Keep your hand in 2 Corinthians though. Galatians 3. Just to give you a kind of hint about the sort of thing that Paul talks about to be in Christ and what it means. So Galatians 3 verse 26. Galatians 3 verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. When does that relationship start? When does being in Christ start? At your baptism. That's when you are taken into Christ. But in this sense, he's talking about in the body of Christ, isn't he? Being in Christ also means being in the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Those divisions are cast aside, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The mark of a Christian is to be one with each other. The mark of a Christian is to be united as a body. The mark of a Christian is to show there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Are you following me? Have another look at 1 Corinthians now, 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1. What it means to be in Christ is so complex, and it's a whole other sermon, but I just wanted to give you a couple of things here that are important. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. It is because of him, this is God he's speaking of, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Who put us into Jesus Christ? Who is the originator of that action? God himself. Not us, God. God did it. God put us in Christ. And when that happened, Christ became our righteousness. Christ became our holiness. When God looks upon us, he looks upon his Son's righteousness. He looks upon his Son's holiness when he looks at us. Because we are no longer alive. We are dead in Christ. Because just as Christ died, when he comes alive, so do we. Are you following me? How amazing this in Christ means, what it means for us to be in Christ. It unites us with God by God's action. And God gives us Jesus to be our wisdom and our righteousness. Yeah, I could keep going on this sort of stuff. It's really amazing. But this is what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When we are joined to Christ, when we're in Christ, we are new. Who feels new? Maybe you don't feel new. The old is gone, the new is here. When you're doing a Bible study, you've got to say, what does that mean? What old is gone? What old about us has gone? What new has come? Do we get a new body when you get baptized? Did you come up in a glorified body? All muscular and perfect? No? That didn't happen to me either. So maybe it's not talking about a new body, right? What is it, a new car? Do you get a new car when you're in Christ? No. You get a new house? What do you get that is new? How do you become new? What is Paul saying? Let's have a look at Ephesians 4, just to give you another glimpse, because Paul talks a few times about the old and the new, the old us and the new us. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Wow. That's better than a new car, right? This is saying that the old self is the you that is swept away by deceitful desires. But the new you has been, have you made yourself new, or were you made new by someone else? Right? Didn't say you made yourself new. You were made new in the attitude of your minds. And you put on a new self in righteousness and holiness. The new here is the attitude of our minds, the inner person. That's why Paul's talking about the outer and the inner. Paul alludes earlier in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians about another kind of change, a greater change, when the tent will be put off and an eternal house will be built, right? That's talking about our bodies. Because at the moment, in terms of our bodies, we're in a flimsy tent. Who's ever spent the night in a flimsy tent? Oh, boy. And you wake up and the walls are up here and the water's in there and you're like this, right? It's no fun spending the night in a flimsy tent. But Paul's saying, once that's destroyed, you will get a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. That's talking about a new body, a new eternal body, a solid one, right? A house. So there is that that's going to be made new. And when you read as well in 1 Corinthians about that change that's going to happen later on when we put on immortality, he's speaking about our bodies. But right now, there is still a new change, a more important change, in fact. The new us is changed in our attitudes, in our ethics, in our morals, because we've put on Jesus. So maybe you don't feel very brand new each year. Maybe you feel more tired every year. But Paul's telling us that by being in Christ, we can be newly made every day in our spirit, in our attitude, in our righteousness. You may feel old. You may feel like it's, boy, this year's getting faster and faster and faster. But you can be made new on the inside. You know, I think we tend not to be too happy about the newness. We tend to think, God, I want completely brand new, you know. And I guess it reminds me of a Christmas a long time ago when I got from my parents a very special present. Now, I don't know if you know this, but like at one turn of my old church was a guy called Graham Stott, and he was the one who originally imported BMX bikes into Australia. And I remember my very first BMX bike. They were brand new, and boy, they were all the rage. It was the early 80s, and mine was green, and it was fantastic. I lived in the bush, right? So this, I had transport now, and a BMX, right? What was it? A bicycle motocross. So you're doing motocross, but on a bike, right? Not with an engine, but with your feet. And it was this green, and it had these molded rubber hand grips, and it had this pad across the bar. I'm like, wow, that's so dangerous. You need padding on the bike itself. And you had these thick tires that would just eat up any road that I was on. And I loved it. Me and my brother got one, and we just spent hours on our BMX bikes. And we'd come up with all these little jumps, and we'd go down through creeks, and oh boy, it was the best fun in the world. It was freedom, and it was just fantastic. Until the day I went off one particularly high tree stump and came down and heard the frame crack. I thought, oh no, I was devastated. So I took it to my dad, you know, said, oh, do we need a new one? It's broken, you know. He said, no, you know, he's from an older generation, right? What did he do? Took it out to his garage, got the welder out. And you know what? He patched it up. And he made it stronger than it was before by the fact that he patched it. that place where he fixed it, that place where it had broken, once it was fixed, was stronger than the rest of the bike. And it didn't break again. Was it brand new? No. Was it better than brand new? You bet, because it had been patched. It had been patched. That's what God's doing with us, isn't it? He doesn't want to chuck us out. He wants to patch us. Because what we've learned, where we are, those damaged parts, he can make even stronger. Our lives are changed not through our own effort, but as a gift from God. God is the one who works that change in us. When Vanessa and I struggled with infertility for so many years, all of a sudden, all these people in the church started coming to us to be ministered to talk about it. Because we'd had that part patched up by God, we could minister to them and help them. And I guess that's what Paul's point is, because although as great as that verse 17 is in 2 Corinthians 5, as fabulous as that promise is, and being a new creation and being new, that's not the end. Paul keeps going. This is the second last therefore. This isn't the last therefore. There's another one yet to come. So he goes on in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. There it is again, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There's a long-standing quarrel between God and mankind. We talked about it in our Sabbath school this morning. It started the moment that Eve bit that fruit. But God doesn't want it to continue. He made a plan for it to be fixed. The great controversy theme tells us it's a way that we could be reconciled. Now let's have a look at these verses in our Bible study. What's the first thing that comes out to me? All this is from God. Paul's very sure. All this, that new creation, the old gone, the new come, all of that is from God. It's not from us. It's not from any sheer grit or dint of holy effort. It's through God's grace, through his providence. Nothing of your merits or will or suffering is required, because God has already provided the way to be saved. It's already happened. Jesus did the work and said, "It is finished." It's already been accomplished. The cross is the work needed to reconcile us to himself. We need only say yes to God. Now, it also says something quite amazing. He gave us this ministry of reconciliation, and I'll come to that in just a second. Then he said that Christ, not counting men's sins against them, God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Is God counting men's sins against them when they're in Christ? No. Isn't that amazing? That when you're in Christ, God does not count your sins against you. Mind you, did Jesus even count anyone's sins against them? No. He came not to condemn. We're told in John, aren't we? I guess it makes me wonder why we're so keen to do it. If Christ doesn't do it, if God doesn't do it. We're very good at holding other people's sins against them, fellow Christians especially, aren't we? But if we're in Christ, God doesn't count our sins against us. And that's good news. But it says that God has given us something, a ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is that? Did you know you'd been given a ministry? Did you know that God has given you a ministry if you're in Christ? I'm not the only one in ministry up here. You all got given a gift. When you were baptized and in Christ, you were given the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed to us the message. Christ did the work of reconciliation, but we have the word of reconciliation. Now, that word ministry is taken from the same Greek word that we translate as deacon. And we know that deacons have a work of service. So this ministry of reconciliation is a work of service. What does reconciliation mean? I've said reconciliation a lot. What does it mean? Now, I used to work in a hotel. You might find that weird. Hotel Adelaide International in North Adelaide I used to work at. And I was the night clerk. Boy, who's ever tried night work? Who enjoys night work? Yeah. it's good for a couple of weeks and then you start, everything is a bit blurry the whole time. But I did night work. I would start at 11 p.m. and I would work till about 7 a.m. And it was our job at the night office, because all the people are asleep and there's not much happening. At the end of the day, the bar would bring us their money, the pokies would bring us their money, and everyone would bring us their money. The restaurant would bring down their money, and we would have the computer. And we had to match the money with the computer, right? We had to make sure that if the computer said they took in $800, that in the till there was $800. That job is called reconciliation. It's still the same job today in finance. So you have to reconcile the books. That makes sure the books are balanced, that everything checked out. Boy, if it was 5 cents out, you're in trouble. Where's that 5 cents gone? And you'd spend hours and you'd be searching the restaurant floor looking for 5 cents that got dropped somewhere along the way, because it was so important that it was exactly right, that the reconciliation could happen. Because if 5 cents is missing, maybe someone stole it. If you've got $5 too much, maybe we took money off a customer that we shouldn't have. It had to be exactly right. There's an inequality on our side in life, isn't there? This is what's happening with us. The death of Jesus matches up that scales of sin, balances things out again so we can be friends with God. That's the good news. But we've also been given the possibility to share in this ministry. So it's not just for us to enjoy the benefits of that reconciliation. We have been given the message of reconciliation to pass on. Are you following me? It's important that we do that. Have a look at the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5, we're nearly there. Verse 20, here we go. We are therefore, here's the next therefore. We are therefore, because we've been given this message, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is it. This is the end argument. This is what Paul's been pointing to since he said that we've got a ministry. If you're going to minister to others, be reconciled to God. This ministry is not to keep to ourselves. It's to be used in service of others. Think about the privilege that is. Now, if God wanted to, today, at Hamilton, instead of me driving down from Ararat, he could have sent a mighty angel to preach a sermon. Wouldn't that have been nice if some glowing heavenly creature stood before you right now in the pulpit preaching this message? You'd all be terrified, right? Wielding his heavenly spiritual sword. He could have done that though, couldn't he? God could easily do that if he wanted to. But what does an angel know about being a sinner? Nothing. What does an angel know about receiving the grace of God after sinning? Nothing. Angels have always been in the grace of God. Instead, a man stands before you today, a fallible human man, because I know something the angel doesn't know. I know what it's like to fail God and to ask for forgiveness, not deserving it, and yet to receive it, to be given that grace. I know what that's like. When someone's going to tell you something or teach you something or tell you what it's about or what it's like, you want them to have experienced themselves, right? You want them to know what they're talking about. I used to laugh at my old church. I was in charge of the youth, and all the youth would sit down and tell me how they were going to raise their kids. And they'd tell me what their kids were going to be like, never ever having a child. You know, they wouldn't have a clue, right? And I used to laugh because I had all those thoughts as well, you know, until I actually had a child. Then I'm like, oh, just chuckle that out the window. That's why I don't understand why, and I grew up in the Catholic Church, why would you go to someone for marriage counselling who hasn't been married? How can they know what it's like to be married to someone for over a decade or to know the problems that they have? You know, you go to someone who has experience. You go to a mechanic because he's experienced in working with cars, right? Which of you are experienced in receiving God's grace? Raise your hand. Which of you have been forgiven by God? Do you have a message to give? Are you an expert in being forgiven? Yeah, you are. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation for that reason, to be an ambassador, someone who represents God's kingdom. We who have been saved have the best chance of saving others by representing God to them, because we've lived it. So that's why Paul says it's so important, be reconciled to God. If you aren't reconciled to God, can you share that forgiveness with others? No. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? To get the grace of God and to sit here and do nothing with it. To tell no one, to share with no one, not to pass it on. Be reconciled to God. And I think he means every day. Because he's writing to Corinth, and Corinth has some problems. But he's writing to believers. And you'd think, well, surely you'd write that to non-believers to be reconciled. No, he's writing it to believers. Every day we need to be reconciled with God. Every day we need to be in Christ. Because it's so easy not to be, isn't it? Would you like to be in Christ? Would you like to be new on the inside, be made new? Would you like to be an ambassador for God and go forth and be in Christ and show that righteousness that we've received from him? Would you like that today? Father, we stand here in Christ, and Lord, we just ask for that blessing to be made new, to be given that message of reconciliation. And Lord, please help us to be ambassadors for you. Help us to be new every day, be made new by you, to be reconciled to God every day, so we can pass that on, so we can tell people about the wondrous love that you have for us, and that they can be saved. Thank you for your Son who died for us. Help us to dwell every day in him, in Jesus' name. Amen.